And it's really good to be here. You've been a great audience. I've really enjoyed speaking with you. I find that it's a group effort whenever I'm with a group, and it's really helpful to have feedback from y'all. And when I speak with teachers who are used to speaking with their students, it feels like I'm among friends. So thank you for that. Thank you for everything that you've already contributed to me and my experience here. It's been a blessing for me to be here. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come before you again. Lord, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and we come looking for your wisdom for us and for your direction. Father, as we open your word today and look at what you have for us, and we're talking about our human relationships, I just pray that you would give us what we need. And Lord, I pray that you would help me not to run ahead of you or lag behind you. I pray that your words would be in my mouth. Lord, I pray that I would not lay any stumbling block before anybody. But I pray, Lord, that you would just be with the ministry of reconciliation that each of these teachers has. And that you would bless their lives and bless their classrooms and bless their work for your glory. And may the result be that your people can go forward in your name and in your strength and in your wisdom and by your power. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. I've stood up here and said a lot of things. In a lot of ways, I've said too much. In a lot of ways, I've not said enough. And I'm not totally confident that what you've heard is what I said, or what I said is what you heard. Somebody gave me this several years ago. When any two people communicate, there is what you wanted to say, what you meant to say, what you said, what you think you said, what the other person heard you say, what the other person thinks he heard you say, what the other person thinks you meant to say, what the other person feels about what you said, what the other person says about what you said, what you think the other person said about what you said. Is there any wonder that we have misunderstandings? So I have attempted in the last few sessions to, first of all, establish the fact that our relationships need to be based in God. Our relationship with God is what must inform our relationships with each other. And then the purpose of our relationships is to be instruments in the hands of God. And today I'd like to talk about working relationships. Because in theory, this all works fine and dandy, but what happens when relationships are in crisis? What tools do we have? What tools does God give us? Because those misunderstandings do unfortunately occur, and what often happens is our good intentions and the theoretical knowledge that we hold on relationships and the way people work together flies out the window in the instance. I have sat in stunned silence, which is unusual for me, as a man in his 60, between 65 and 70 maybe, after he had heard a message on forgiveness, he sat there and told me that, you know, I know that that's the right way to go about it. That's what the Bible says. I know under every normal circumstance, that's what we should do. But you don't understand my situation. It's their fault. I will be willing to forgive when they come kneel down here and tell me that they are wrong. We do this subconsciously, hopefully, and consciously, hopefully never. Okay, so sort of to establish a baseline here, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. A wonderfully mixed metaphor there from Paul. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We're building a building. We're building a structure with our lives. And what Paul is saying is that if we do this with God, that it'll be a building that will last and will endure. And if not, we might be saved, but our work will be destroyed. What a tragedy that would be if the work that we are about to embark on would be destroyed. Let's not let that happen if we can do anything to stop that from happening. One more reminder. The answer to mankind's problem has never been discovered by mankind himself. Men are horrible at fixing themselves. The answer to mankind's problem is redemption through repentance, which is aligning ourselves with the truth of God's great reality, the truth of Jesus Christ. So I have four tools, and this is not a comprehensive list, but it's four tools that I have found helpful for myself when my relationships have been in crisis. And so in a way, this is a form of self-revelation, but hopefully it will give you some tools to help you when relationships are under stress. Tool number one. If I can find something to write with. There we go. Start with yourself. Whenever relationships are in crisis, it's very easy to look at the other person and say they are the problem. The thing that happens when we do that is when we begin to have a perspective of the other people are the problem, is that if that's followed to its logical conclusion, every crisis or every relationship that you have at some point is going to be in crisis. And if your go-to response is they are the problem, you will eventually reach a point of complete isolation. So start with yourself. We are our own worst enemies so many times. And many of the relationship problems we experience are either primarily caused by us or can be arbitrated by the presence of Christ in our responses to them. So we cannot control the responses of other people, and sometimes we have a hard time controlling our own responses. We have a hard time obeying ourselves. I don't know if there are any of you here who would like to embark on a physical fitness program and who have been meaning to do so for the last 10 years. We don't obey ourselves very well. But it's always appropriate to at least try to start on ourselves and allow God to work on us. So I'm in a crisis. Look at myself. It's always appropriate. This is something that I remember my 8th grade teacher telling me, a person whom I admired very much and do admire now. He told us this: it's always appropriate to humble yourself no matter what the situation. It's one thing you can always do in any given situation is you can humble yourself. And humility is not self-deprecation or self-loathing or lack of self-confidence. It's merely the outlook of someone who's willing to continue to take in new information about himself or herself and the world in which he lives, and to do what it takes to apply that information to himself or herself personally. That's humility. I don't know everything, and I'm going to continue to learn. Start with yourself, because blind spots are often revealed in crises. If I've got a relationship in crisis, it might be that there's something been revealed about myself that I did not know before. And if I simply look at the other person, I will miss that. Give meekness a try. What's meekness? I think way too often we buy into the world's version of meekness. This is my definition of meekness. Meekness is wanting nothing more than to know and to do the will of God. When we have achieved meekness, or if a person is achieving meekness, that person essentially becomes the emissary of God. God's will is his will. I have no will but to do the will of God. And the Bible puts Moses out as an example of meekness. And very few men in the Bible were as powerfully moved for God as Moses. Extremely effective. And I'm sure that the training he got as a royal in the Egyptian court was helpful. But Moses was not primarily effective because of his great foresight and strategic planning. But he was effective because he simply allowed God to use him where, when, and how he wanted to. And God said, "Moses, do this." And he did it. And God used him. And you know what's so beautiful about the way God used Moses to me is that he simply took him as he was. Of course, he was a graduate of the Institute of the Wilderness, and there was a different Moses after that period than had been before. But when God called Moses, and Moses was saying, "Hey," he's putting up all these defenses against God. He said, "I stutter. I can't speak. I'm fearful. Look at my past." And he put up all these roadblocks to God. Eventually, God said, "You know what? What do you have in your hand there, Moses?" And Moses looked at him and was like, "He's got a stick." He said, "Take your stick, throw it on the ground." And the stick became a snake. Moses ran away from it. God said, "Pick it up by the tail," became a stick again. And that stick, Moses' rod, became a symbol of the power of God. That rod brought water out of the rock. That rod divided the waters of the Red Sea. That rod brought the plagues upon the nation of Egypt. Moses' rod in his hand became the symbol of God, the symbol of power. And he does the same for us today. If you are willing to be moved by him, if you're willing to simply gift yourself back to him in honesty and authenticity and complete vulnerability to God, he will use whatever you have in your hand as a powerful, powerful symbol for him. Try meekness. Allow God to move you wherever he wants you. Allow him to use your voice. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." When I was a youngster, I was possessed of a towering temper, which hopefully has been tempered over time. But one of the verses that I remember my mom and looking back, poor mom, but one of the verses that she would remind me of over and over and over and over again, and it sort of became my mantra: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." In every situation, or in almost any crisis, we have three options. We can actively promote my position. I can actively promote my position. I can discredit. I can divide. I can mock my opposition. I can try to win by whatever means necessary. Number two, I can avoid choosing sides. I can do nothing. I can wash my hands. I can say it's not my problem. Or I can actively promote reconciliation and closure without sacrificing truth, but directed by love. And even if the situation cannot be satisfactorily reconciled by all parties, we can use what influence we have to unite rather than to divide. To actively promote peace when the opportunity would lend itself to tearing down, to holding a grudge, or creating disunity is a mark of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Rule number one, still looking at starting with ourselves: seek the advice of people you can trust to tell you the truth about yourself. I am blessed with honest friends. And it's something that we do very consciously, is call each other out and ask each other to call each other out. And it's a relationship that we've cultivated and that I really, really appreciate. I can be honest with my friends, and I believe at least they can be honest with me. No, I believe it to be true. And it is so helpful in these kinds of situations. Hey, how am I coming across? Am I coming across too strong? Do I have this wrong? Am I misjudging? What am I missing? If you can develop that kind of relationship with your brothers and your sisters, it will be immensely helpful in times of relational stress. Proverbs 9, verse 7 is talking about a mentor or a teacher giving advice. I'd like us to switch it around. So when I read this, listen to it backwards. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. So, we're flipping this around. The last time somebody gave you advice, instruction, or correction, what was your response? Are you a wise man, or are you a scorner? Something to ask yourself. Allow God to be your bulwark and strong tower, but don't co-opt Him into your power plays. Start with yourself. Number two. Stop trying to be nice. Have you ever had anybody talk to you and try, while they were trying to be nice, although you could feel that they didn't really feel like it, and they suffered through the conversation? Thankfully, that doesn't happen to me too often, but I have experienced it. John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you try to be nice to each other, even though you don't really like each other." No, not at all. "That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another." How did that ever get conflated with this idea of just be nice? Just be nice to people. Actually, look up the etymology of the word nice, and it's an interesting journey. We won't go that way, But let's raise the bar. Aim higher than mere civility when it comes to relationships under stress. And you will find that it will do wonders for those relationships that are under stress. If you've got two people who cannot really stand each other, but they're trying to be civil with each other, it just doesn't work, especially if you're working closely together. I've got a list of things that are considered relational murder. Pride or arrogance. Contempt. No relationship can survive contempt. Patronization. You're looking down on those whom you're trying to have a relationship with. Sarcasm. Indifference. Partiality. All these things are relational murder, but they are tools that, they're part of this fabric of a person who is simply trying to be nice and trying to get what they want out of another person without investing in that relationship. Now, there's another concept that I'd like to look at, and it's called permission giving. Have you ever heard of permission giving when it comes to relations? Okay, all right, it's got a few. So what is permission giving? Permission giving is basically the idea that we do something outstanding and good and then define ourselves by that outstanding or good thing from that point on. So I am not a racist because once I helped so-and-so who was of a different skin color than I am. I am not a misogynist because I once had a, you know, I did something... I lifted up ladies in some way or another. I'm not self-righteous because there was this time when I went and apologized. I'm not unforgiving because there was this man once who really didn't deserve my forgiveness, you know, and I forgave him. You see where we go with this? And then we define ourselves by this thing, and as they say, no one forgets where they bury the hatchet. But I think this is something that is really easy for us to allow to creep into our lives, is this idea of permission giving. And when we do this, we're actually disassociating ourselves from reality, from what is actually happening in our lives. And we hold up these case studies and we say, no, this is me. This is me. And can't touch me because of this. And we hold these things up as defense when somebody comes to us and says, hey, what's going on? And we say, nope. We have a bulletproof defense. Cynicism is something that happens when we're simply trying to be nice rather than allowing God to use us and truly raising the bar to where God wants it. Cynicism is intellectual laziness and fear disguising itself as sophistication. People who consider themselves smart often fall prey to this problem of cynicism. They say things like, nothing ever changes, so the only intelligent thing to do is sit here and pity the pathetic idiots who try. Intellectual laziness and fear disguise the sophistication. Don't indulge in cynicism. Follow the higher path for yourself, relationally and personally, even if there is no obvious short-term advantage in doing so. And the reason for that is why? Because the truth will eventually win. And if we are on the side of truth, that is all that matters. If you're surrounded by power politics, refuse to take part. Do not take part. If people are playing chess with people and trying to maneuver things, situations into place so that they are best positioned to take over a stronger position. Keep on washing feet. Let God direct your steps and let Him take care of the outcome. Keep the big picture in mind. What's your goal? It's the furtherance of God's kingdom, isn't it? And this is especially, this conversation can get sticky. Because, you know, here we've got the concept, and this is all well and good. But what to do in the moment? This is often a place where we actually do run into sticky questions. Power dynamics between board and teachers, for example. Maybe especially if you've got teachers who outrank the board in experience. And in our culture, maybe we've got a female teacher with 10 years of experience, and we've got a brand new board member who is 23 years old, and he's got all these ideas, and he has absolutely zero experience. Who listens to whom? It makes it awkward, you know what I mean? I would say take the high road. And one of the things I think is so absolutely helpful is while we don't devolve into politics in a situation like that, we must work together. If school works the way it should work, it's in combination with parents, church, board, teachers. Everybody is focused on this idea of educating our children, both for the kingdom and academics. And as we heard this morning, it's one and the same for our one God. And so be on the lookout for those who need help. And if there is a voice which is not heard and you have the ability to speak for that voice, speak for that voice. And if there is a power dynamic like that going on, I think it can be helpful. If you find yourself maybe in a place of powerlessness, I'll say, or you know, where you feel like your voice cannot be heard, go have a candid conversation with somebody you believe can help you. I think you can do that without descending into power plays and politics. Intentionally be a team player. So remember that you are on the same side as the board, as your parents, as your church. You're on the same side. So intentionally be a team player. Try to involve and recruit rather than avoid and go around. And it will do wonders, I think, for those relationships. So once again, to sum up, stop merely trying to be nice to those you meet and with whom you are in a relationship. Instead, ask God to give you genuine love for those people. Rule number 3. Never let a crisis go to waste. If you would turn with me to Acts 16, verse 22. Paul and Silas, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Incredible story. What if, on the other hand, Paul and Silas had sat and sulked? Did they have the right, objectively speaking, to feel sorry for themselves? Absolutely they did. I'm not even going to guess at what I would have done in their situation. I know what I wanted, and maybe what I hope I would have done. But instead of sulking, instead of feeling sorry for themselves, instead of asking, "God, you sent us on this journey, and here we are. Where are you?" They sang praises, and they prayed, and God worked. Never let a crisis go to waste. Crises are opportunities. Is anybody here tempted to hide from things that go bump in the night? There's a lot of things that go bump in the night. Or they're glimpsed through the fog. And we try to hide from those things so many times. We don't want to know what's in there. When problems come up in our lives, open the door to the closet, shove the thing in, slam the door hard, turn her back, not going back there. That's not a great life strategy, by the way. Eventually, you stuff enough things in the closet, the door is going to pop off the hinges, and you're going to have to deal with everything. And it won't be pretty. When you find yourself in crisis, engage. And you know, there's different kinds of conflict styles that we have. And mine is not necessarily to do this, but it's something that I consciously try to do. And it has really helped. Engage. That doesn't mean go to war. It doesn't mean pick up your sword and start hacking the other person. But it means that in the fear of God, starting with myself, trying to take the path of humility, trying to take the path of meekness, trying to be genuine, not merely nice, that I engage. Matthew 18, of course, talks about this. So we go personally and speak with someone whom we believe has something against us. Go with a genuine desire that your counterpart be blessed and be successful. Go with a genuine desire to learn something about yourself that could maybe help you. Mind your heart. And remember what Jeremiah said, that it's deceitful and desperately wicked. And that you need God to direct your steps. But don't hide from things that go bump in the night. Speak the truth. First to yourself, and then to those with whom you are working. Don't be afraid of the truth, but seek to know it for what it really is, not for what you simply assume it to be. Communicate. What I say is it's much better to have 100 little conversations than one great big conversation. I've seen times when something came, you know, it was building, and then we have the conversation, and it's not nice. And then we extrapolate from all the emotion of that conversation, and we start making a lot of interpretation based on that conversation. How much better to have 100 little conversations? I had something was semi-funny that I'll try to relate here in a bit. But when it comes to communication, it's important how we communicate, that we have good communication strategies. And first and foremost, we were born without cell phones in our pockets. And I believe that God created us first and foremost to communicate face to face. And there are a lot of mathematical models about how much of communication is verbal and how much is transmitted through body language and so on. But face-to-face communication is by far and away the best way to communicate when relationships are under stress. And I would strongly encourage you that if you have to have a difficult conversation, that you have it face-to-face. Next best is phone, where you can at least hear the intonation of a voice. But please absolutely make yourself a rule that you will never engage in a difficult conversation by text. It's a recipe for a disaster. And that's not a Mennonite preacher talking. That's a wealth of social scientists talking about how to communicate. Stay away from text and even email, I believe, which is better because it's at least long form communication. But stay away from highly charged emotional conversations by text. And so here's the situation that I got here this spring. Somebody came to me with a very confused look on his face. And he said, "I have no idea what just happened. Can you help me out?" And he had been in an email conversation and a text conversation with a person. And there had been a lost email, lost twice. And so he was trying to communicate with this individual by text just to let her know that this was purely data transmission. Letting this person know that he had indeed sent the email back to her again, and she should have it. So he said, "Look at this text and tell me what's wrong," because I got a text back from her that said, "I am so sorry for offending you, and I apologize. I did not mean to irritate you. Please accept my deepest apologies." And this is what he showed me.
I hope you can see this.
"I resent your email." He said, "Also, you might check your spam folder or your trash folder." I said, "What's wrong with this? What's wrong with her?" And I took one look at it and said, "Ah, and you all have it, right? I resent your email." And that's how she interpreted it. So be very careful, because you lose so much information when you simply are providing text. Don't assume you know what the other person is thinking. And one helpful tip, if you are in a stressful conversation and it's important that you have understanding of what's going on, is rephrase your interpretation of the other person's position as a question. So repeat it back to them. "So I understand that what you are saying is this, this, and this, and this. Is that correct?" And that is amazing how often that will save you from sticking your foot in your mouth or making assumptions that are incorrect. Listen for understanding. Don't listen to win. And as I quoted part of this the other day, the true test of our faith is not our actions, it is our reactions. It's relatively easy to act like Jesus. It's much harder to react like him. And forgiveness is the litmus test. Never let a crisis go to waste. Number four. Take your place. We are not islands. We are part of the fabric of a great army. There's talk about mixed metaphors. How's that for one? We are an individual in the army of God. And whatever place you find yourself filling, whether a parent, a teacher, a board member, a pastor, we have a place to fulfill, but it's not the only place. We're simply one part of that great effort. Take your place. One strategy I would recommend for you teachers is that you prioritize your parents. It's obviously creating a relationship of love and camaraderie with your students is really, really important, but it's also really, really helpful and important to prioritize relationships with your parents. And if you do that consciously at the beginning of the school year, and all it really needs is just some form of communication and talking, it will help you if you run into trouble later on, that you'll have that connection established. Consciously love your students. I love the story that Brother Steve shared this morning about his teacher who found ways to show him genuine love as a person who was very self-conscious and insecure in that new framework. So find ways to consciously love your students and make them feel a part of your life. One of the things that can be a negative in a mentor-student type relationship is there can be situations in which mentors or teachers refuse to allow students to grow past them. And there's a dependency that's created in that relationship. It's something to guard against if you sense that in yourself, or maybe something if you sense it in somebody else who's near you, to watch out for that. Students are meant to grow past their mentors, not to be limited by them. You're one voice in the choir. Respect those around you. If your voice is, as Paul says, the oracles of God, speak as the oracle of God. If your voice is that kind of a voice, it will also be echoed by the voices around you. Respect the voices around you. Speak for those who have no voice. That's another part of taking your place. We are part of a community of believers, and in your individual congregations, you will be able to see what's going on in some people's lives in a way that other people may not. And there are people who, for whatever reason, may not have a voice. And whether it's an abusive situation that you're suspicious of, or whether there is somebody who is simply being downtrodden, there are situations in which people who need to have a voice and who have something to say, and it really needs to be shared, they can't share it. And that's part of taking our place when relationships are in crisis, is to be a voice, stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. Be patient. Years ago, there was a father with whom I am very familiar, and his two children, whom I also know very well. My daughter was maybe two or three, and I had left my pocket knife out on the picnic table and run inside for something, and I left the blade open. Stupid, I know. But she got up there and grabbed hold of the knife, and she was really excited about this. And my son, who was 2 years older than her, saw my daughter with this knife in her hand. And she had grabbed it by the blade, and she had her hand around the blade. And he saw a knife in her hand, and he thought, oh boy, she can't have a knife in her hand. That's a terrible thing. And he rushed over to her, grabbed a hold of the knife, and yanked. And of course, as soon as she saw him coming, she hung on as tightly as she could. And I hear this scream, and I come running out, and her hand is just covered in blood. It just slashed her hand all the way across the palm. How many times do we do that? You see a problem. She's got a knife in her hand. She's got a problem. And we rush over there and grab it and yank. Be patient. Let God work. Don't rush to judgment. We might do more harm than good. I'd like to close with 2 Timothy 2. The goal of our relationships. What are we trying to do in school? 2 Timothy 2:23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. May God bless you as you take your place. As you start with yourself, as you don't let crises go to waste. And may God bless your schoolrooms and your communities as you work for Him.